Thank you. All right, Joshua chapter 10 is where we are this morning. Joshua chapter 10. And while this story started out in Joshua chapter 10 as what looked like a problem, the Lord is using this circumstance, you know, to the benefit of the nation of Israel. We started on down this line of thought as we ended up last week, but really chapter 10, when Gibeon is attacked and they ask for help, hey, you made a treaty with us, you said you'd defend us and we need help, that really kind of became the beginning of the conquest of the southern portion of Canaan. If you are in Joshua chapter 10, look with me at verse number 17. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. Those are the five kings that was the ringleaders of the group that originally came against Gibeon. Verse 18, Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. Verse 20, it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Verse 22, then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet on the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them upon five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they'd been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain unto this day. So when they get done chasing the main group of the army, they come back to deal with the five kings. So you have the battle against the coalition cities, and then you have this scene at the cave at Makkedah. It's interesting, the whole process here, but Joshua told the captains of the army to come put their foot on the necks of those kings. You think that was figure of speech, or you think that was literal? I think it was literal. You know, I don't think they were all too concerned about being real gentle either. You ever seen when animals, you know, kind of feel each other out, particularly the way dogs do sometimes? If dogs are trying to show they mean no harm, what do? You know, a lot of times they'll roll over and expose their neck. You know, that's kind of a way of showing kind of a peace sign or a sign of submission. But if he said, put your feet on the necks of them, I mean, either they are super flexible or they're on the ground. I tend to think it's the latter. You know, they're on the ground. But symbolically, if you have your foot on the neck of someone, you know, how much of a threat are they going to be to you at that point? Not a whole lot, and their hands were likely bound at this point as well, you know. But they are physically, that's a position of submission, position of domination from the viewpoint of Israel. And, you know, I don't know. I wonder how long they stood there and talked about it. You know, how long this scene lasted. I mean, some of them are probably just like this, and you know, there's some of them that are like, you know, they're kind of messing with them a little bit. And, you know, the kings have no idea, really. Often kings were kept alive as trophies. Remember, King Saul did that as disobedience. He was told to kill them all, and he brought the king back as a kind of a trophy. Often the pagan kings, that would be their, you know, trophies in battle. They would bring the conquered kings back, and sometimes they would mutilate them or handicap them or whatever, but they kept them around as signs of their power and memorials of their victories. So at this point, I don't know if they're thinking, well, maybe he'll keep us alive like that. They don't have any idea if they're breathing their last few breaths or not, but they were. So the captains of war come around. Did you notice in Joshua's speech to them some maybe a familiar terminology? Verse number 25, fear not, be not dismayed, be strong and of a good courage. Where has that message been heard before in the book of Joshua? Yeah, Joshua chapter 1. That's what God told Joshua multiple times. It seems like Joshua's getting it, and now he's passing it on to the people. Be strong and of a good courage. Cling to the promises of God. Strengthen yourselves by relying on God's word and God's promise. And as a result of that, I'm not going to fear because I'm trusting God to take care of me. Fear not, be not dismayed, be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Afterwards, Joshua smote them and slew them. Now, we're not told exactly how. But it looks like they were, the way the text reads, they were dead before they hung him in a tree. I mean, I don't know if they cut their heads off. I don't know if they just, you know, sword to the heart. We're not told those details. But they were killed, and then they were hanged on five trees, and they were there until the evening. And it came to pass, verse 27, at the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded them to be taken down. Why? Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. And he said, they'd be buried that day, picking up the thought, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. That same concept is quoted in Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It's a quote from Deuteronomy. Okay, but Joshua hung them up. Why? Now, I mean, I know this is not the way we do things today. And, you know, we live in a society that doesn't deal. I mean, some of you can't even handle it if there's a hog killing. You know, and you hang the hog up from the tree to clean it and you know, part it out and prepare the meat. You know, deer season's coming up. You know, and there's some that can't wait to, you know, to get their deer. And they, you know, some folks have a setup in their shop. Sometimes take it, some, I mean, any of you know John Godfrey Jr.? A long time ago when John was still in the area, right about the time he graduated, he was student staff at the college. And it was November or December, he killed a deer. Well, he was living in a house right on the college campus, and he rigged up a rope, hung that thing right there in the tree, and cleaned it out and quartered it and all that. He was prepping the meat. You know, some folks are like, yeah, go for it. And others are like, can't you do that somewhere else? Right? But this was not an animal being processed for meat. These are human beings that are being hung from a tree. It's very clear that they're dead. And they're being hung up. Why? Testimony to God's victory? A curse? You know, God's enemies are cursed? You think that's a warning to people around? Yeah, I think it's all the above. Anything else? You know, any other ideas? Huh? Hope not. Hope it wasn't a piñata. But, you know, it says he let them hang all the rest of the day. Right? When did this happen? I mean, I don't think this happened at, you know, 5 minutes till dark. It almost seems like the rest of the battle got finished, and then the next morning they went back and dealt with these kings at the cave, so it's very likely they hung up all day. Now, there was no, you know, satellite TV at that time, no social media, no smartphones. I mean, today those pictures would have been circulated around the world visually, but you think the news of that got around? I do. Absolutely. But it's interesting that even in this circumstance, Joshua was careful to follow the steps laid out in the law, you know, follow God's directions, and, you know, that made Israel distinct. If you remember the story from 1 and 2 Samuel, there were, when Saul was killed on the battle, Saul committed suicide on the battlefield. I think his armor bearer was lying, or the young man that came to David was lying. His armor bearer said saw he was dead and he killed himself too. 2 Samuel chapter 1, the guy that came and took credit for killing Saul was lying. But the Philistines found his dead body on the battlefield. What did they do with it? They hung it from the city wall as a trophy, and they didn't take it down at sunset. It stayed there a while. Word got around, and there were some men of Israel that went and risked their lives to take it down and give them a proper burial. So I think even in doing this for a day and giving them a proper burial in the evening, that's still setting Israel apart from the peoples of the land around them and so forth, all right? So, but I think what you have here is a campaign. You have kind of a summary that we've already talked about early on in the chapter. And then beginning in verse number 28, this is a campaign. Thankfully, not a political campaign like we're in the midst of now, but rather a war campaign. Verse 28, that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein, let none remain, as he did to the king of Makeda, as he did to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda, and Israel with him, unto Libnah, and fought against Libnah, and the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He did unto the king thereof as he did to Jericho. And that's kind of the comparison point. What did he do to Jericho? Killed everybody, didn't leave anybody alive. Verse 31, Joshua passed from Libnah to Lachish and encamped against it. Verse 32, the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which he took on the second day and smote it with the edge of the sword. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he left none remaining. And from Lachish, they passed to Eglon, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword. All the souls that were therein utterly destroyed that day according to all they had done to Lachish. Now, how many cities are we at this point? You know, five-ish, five, six? So this didn't all happen the same day. In fact, one of them, it said it took them a couple of days of encamping against the city before it happened. And, you know, I have the map up here again to just kind of give us some perspective. But, you know, what we're talking about is these cities are kind of spread out a little bit. Let me see if I can get my handy-dandy marker here. That's not what I wanted to do, but that's okay. All right, let's turn that off so I can move this. There we go. Gilgal is right over here near Jericho. That's where the camp was, okay? The cities that, you know, were just mentioned are, come on, be still. There we go. But Lachish and Eglon are here, okay? Gibeon, that they were defending, is here. Okay? So they went from Gilgal over here to Gibeon. And remember, he asked God to hold the sun and the moon on Ajalon and Gibeon. They were headed west toward Ajalon and then kind of southwest in a general direction. By the time we get done with this discussion, they're going to end up in Hebron, which is over here. And then I don't even have it on this map, but they're going to end up Kadesh Barnea, which is way down that way. I've got it on a different map. But I'm just pointing this out to say sometimes we read this and like, wow, that was a busy day. And it was a lot more than a day. I mean, at a minimum, this was several weeks. It could have been several months. And depending on which commentator or Bible historian you look at, you'll get all those varying timelines, okay? But, you know, just to me, it just helps to visualize it, just to look at it on the map, okay? And if you look at the scale just from Gibeon, which is, you know, kind of top center circle there, down to Lachish and Eglon, that's 3 or 4 or 5 days march. And they're fighting battles along the way. And then these other cities came to help and, you know, different ones along the way. All right, I don't have it on this map, but I do have it on a different one. But anyway, that's, so just to kind of get it in your mind, that's what's going on. They went forced march overnight from Gilgal to Gibeon, fought the battle. They went over towards Ajalon, fought that way. Then they kind of came down south, and all of the cities that were Confederate, some of them were to the south. Some of them, Gezer and Ajalon are right here, but Gezer is also mentioned in this discussion. And basically what's happening is, you know, from the center line south, that's where this campaign is going. But by the time we get done reading all the names of the cities that were in that are in Joshua chapter 10, you know, they went way down towards the Sinai Peninsula by the time they got done. Okay, so that's what's going on here. But as we read this, he went to Makeda, and then he went to Libna, and then he went to Lachish, and then he went to Eglon, and he went to Gezer, and all of these. I mean, this is not just, okay, we finished this one, let's hop in a car and ride 30 minutes and go again. I mean, this is moving a large, you know, army of people, and they're fighting battles along the way, and this is not all just flat, smooth terrain. There's hills, there's valleys. There's, you know, desert areas. And so this story that we have in the tail end of chapter 10 is not, you know, the work of a day or two. This is a period of time, and it's a campaign in the battle. So just, I want you to kind of have that in your mind as we look through here, that this is a series of events. Verse number 36, Joshua went from Eglon unto Hebron. So Eglon is in the lower left there in that circle. And then the lower right where I made a circle is Hebron. But Hebron is right on parallel with the Dead Sea. Can you read that from there? I don't know. Is that any better? But Hebron is parallel with the Dead Sea. How far are they away from Gilgal? You know, they're a pretty good march from Gilgal at this point. In fact, Hebron is where David set up his capital originally. And for the first 7 years he was king in Hebron. And that was a fur piece away, as we would say in the south, from Jerusalem and, you know, Benjamin, which was the home territory of Saul. You know, that's a pretty good hike going down that way. So, I mean, as they're kind of making the circuit and dealing with problems as they come. But this is, this is a pretty good bit of time it would take to take all this out. Even with the Lord fighting for them, they had to fight the battles. They had to chase everybody down. They had to make sure everybody was put to death. And then, you know, eventually we're going to read here that they kept the spoils of the city. I mean, that was a blessing, but it was also, you know, stuff to be hauled. How many of you like moving? I mean, the Lord's provided you stuff, and you know, as your family matures and grows, and you know, you accumulate different stuff, and when you go to clean it out, you're like, where did we get this? What is this? Why do we still have this, right? This wasn't exactly the same, but all of the things that are like, hey, we could take this back and, you know, we can divide it out amongst the people, all these things are usable. I mean, somewhere along the way, they had to be procuring some wagons, some pack animals, but, you know, that part wasn't going to go as quickly, right? So there's just a lot of logistics that aren't always thought about. Well, I got to read Joshua 9 through 12 today to stay on schedule, so let me just keep moving here, you know. And we don't always think about the fact that this took days, weeks, probably a few months. That's my opinion, that this was a period of months, not years, but it was a pretty extended battle here. Verse 37, they took it and smote it, speaking of Hebron. And the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, the souls that were therein, left none remaining, according to all they had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And these, not all of these cities are on the same maps, you know. Different ones are, different maps have different cities, and honestly, from time to time, the names get changed. David named Jerusalem, but it wasn't always named Jerusalem. In the time of Joshua, it would have had a different name. So some of these, sometimes we can find the exact cities on the map, sometimes not so much. But Debir, verse 39, he took it and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed the souls therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done to Libna, and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but he utterly destroyed all that breathed, as God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen to Gibeon. All right, so I'm going to try here. I have a little bit different map. This one's a 3D map, but this one is a little bit simplified. The yellow line is something different, but if you follow the red line, that pretty much goes from the conquering of Jericho to Gibeon, and then you kind of follow it this way and around, that follows what, you know, this guy thinks was the pattern. But basically, across the top, and then to the west, and then down to the south, to Debir and Hebron, and everything in between. There's, you know, that's another look at the conquest. We've got another map here that is simplified. In some cases, not enough detail. But what I want you to see on this one is the very, you might not be able to read the small print. If you can, you have exceptional eyesight, okay? But in the lower left, you can see that kind of a loop, and there's like a point at the bottom of the lower left down here. I can zoom in on that. That is Kadesh Barnea, okay? Just for sake of comparison, right now at the top of the screen, I have Hebron. See Hebron right next to the Dead Sea? So when we were just looking at Hebron and how far south it was from Gilgal, Kadesh Barnea is much further south from Hebron than Hebron was from Gilgal. Okay? So, also, I don't know if you can read it or not, but take my word for it, and I'll show you the picture up close afterwards. But what is now on the top left of the screen, there's one black dot next to the Mediterranean there, that's Gaza. But what we just read was Kadesh Barnea, Gaza, and all the way back up to Gibeon, all right? That's why I wanted this particular map, okay? So, basically what you have here is, and I'm going to see if I can mark this up. If I put this is pretty much where it is right here. Just below that line, that's as far as this will let me zoom in. But just below that line, almost directly above the top of the Dead Sea, is Gilgal. Okay? To the west of that, if you follow the line with the arrows down, to the west of that is Ai, Bethel, and Gibeon. All right? And then south to Libna, Lachish, Hebron, Debir. And then if I zoom back out, you know, all the way down to Kadesh Barnea and Gaza and back up to Gibeon. How many acres you think that is? How many square miles you think that is? Okay? No helicopters, no airplanes, no Humvees, no World War I and II Jeeps. It's all on foot or horseback or whatever. I mean, this is why I'm saying I think this was a process of months, not days. Because for them to go all the way down as far as Kadesh Barnea, I mean, Kadesh Barnea isn't all the way down to Sinai, but it's a long way. You remember Elijah when Jezebel threatened his life and he was going to run for his life? He started, you know, a little further north than Gibeon and Gilgal. But how long did it take him on foot to get down to Sinai? Remember, he went, the angel fed him and had him rest, and then he went 40 days on that, all the way down to Sinai Peninsula? I mean, that's not a short trip, is what I'm saying. So, but that basically what happened is everything west of the Dead Sea, from the Dead Sea over to the Mediterranean and from central Israel and south, that's what's covered here in the second half of Joshua chapter 10. So you can read it. Oh, he did it to this city, and did it to this city, and did this city, and did this city. It must have been a pretty good week. Well, that was a good few months. Now, God had promised him, you remember back in the early part of chapter 10, even though it was Joshua's mistake back in to make the treaty to start with. Back in chapter 10 and verse 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not. I've delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. All right, God promised he would, and God delivered him. And then when they went back and dealt with the five kings at the cave, Joshua told his captains of the army, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they killed him and they hung him up on the tree. It's like God said he was going to do this. And God's keeping his promise. So what looked like a problem, God turned it around to be a blessing because, all right, he got a bunch of them all together and they could take care of them all at one time instead of chasing them. But also we read here in the middle of chapter 10, nobody moved their tongue against Israel. God's beginning to put a dread of them and a fear of them on the people of the land. Well, then they go and fight. And they chased them from one city to the next and kind of made a loop. I don't think they necessarily covered every square yard of that land, but they hit the major cities. They hit the key points that would have been the pockets of resistance. Because what happens is eventually when they divide out the land, the tribes have to go back and they have to drive out the people that are still there. I mean, there's still some to deal with when the tribes finally get their inheritance. But as we see here back in chapter 10 and verse number 41, the Lord smote them from Kadesh Barnea, far south here, to Gaza, that's west, right there on the border of the Mediterranean, all the country of Goshen unto Gibeon. Well, Gibeon's where this whole thing started, okay? So that's kind of a summary now of that entire area. God has at a minimum brought that into submission to Joshua and the nation of Israel. Verse 42, all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Now, sometimes we read that and go, oh, okay, well, that was one or two days. I mean, this all happened at one time, in a very short period of time, but it still took a while for all these steps to happen. Verse 43, Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp at Gilgal. All right, that's a repeat of the verse earlier in the chapter, in verse number 15. Okay, so again, like I mentioned last week, verse 15, I think, is kind of the Hebrew historians very often do this. They give you the bullet point summary or the executive overview, if you will, and then they go back and kind of give the play-by-play. But I think verse 15, verse 43 refer to the same event, and the latter part of the chapter is more of the play-by-play of how it all lays out on the timeline. All right? So, now let's see if we can get back to this. So, what we have here is the conquest of the coalition cities. That's the five cities that came against Gibeon originally, the first ones to be defeated. Those kings hid themselves in the cave at Makeda, and Joshua said, just seal the cave and guard it, and we'll deal with them later. And they did. But then that became the beginning of a campaign, a battle that extended out a while as they covered all of the area that we've tried to point out here on the map. So that's what you have here in the second half of Joshua chapter 10 is really an extended military campaign. All right, then that brings us to chapter 11. All right, so I have another map here. Not because, I think you can't read, but because this one highlights different areas. But if you see right here, can you read that? Near the top, you have the Sea of Galilee, and just above it, to the west, to the left, it says the town of Galilee, and that's the pink or darker spot. And then there's kind of a green spot right there in the middle that goes over to the Jordan. That's the Jezreel Valley, okay? The Jezreel Valley is significant in Bible prophecy, but that is also going to come into play as we move into chapter 11, okay? So I'm going to try to mark some things here. All the way over here on the coast is Dor, right? And the town of Dor is mentioned here along with see if I can get up here. Here we go. Eventually, or right up here, this is the Valley of Lebanon. All right, by the time we get to the end of chapter 11, the Valley of Lebanon is mentioned as well. And then also Galilee is referred to by its other name, which is Chinneroth. And it talks about the plain of Chinneroth. So when we get ready to talk about some things in chapter 11, we're talking about this general section, and this right here is the Sea of Galilee. Okay? So just big picture to have in your mind. All right, where is Gilgal? Turn off the marker here. Where's Gilgal and Jericho? All right, well, that's down here. Remember we drew a line before. The prior campaign was pretty much below that line. All right, now when we get into chapter 11, we're going to be talking about things that are above that line. You know, the northern part of the land that God had given them. All right, so I know, I'm sorry the print is too small to read well, but just in a big picture, you know, kind of an overview, that's where they are. That line that I drew across the middle is right by Jericho and Gibeon and Ai. It's all right there. And everything else that we've talked about has been south of there. So once they deal with the immediate threat to Gibeon and they deal with all of those southern cities, they come back to the camp at Gilgal. And then what happens in chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things. He sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Aksaph, and the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and the plains south of Chinneroth. There it is. What is that? Chinneroth is the Sea of Galilee. So what I've circled there in the middle that is labeled the Jezreel Valley on this map, I think is the same area that's referred to here as the plains south of Chinneroth. And the borders of Dor on the west. Well, Dor is the one that I circled that's all the way over on the border of the Mediterranean. Okay? Verse 3, to the Canaanite on the east and the west and the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Where's Mount Hermon? That's way in the north. Okay? So we're basically talking about a large coalition in the region of Galilee and north. I mean, there's a lot of ites and cities and names and that kind of thing. Into verse 3, to the Hivite, under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Under Hermon, I don't think that means they were, you know, like moles and lived in tunnels, but, you know, that just meant just below the mountains where they lived. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people. What's the description in chapter 11, verse 4? Much people, what's the next phrase? Even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. Now that's a common Bible description when it's like it's too many to count. I know some of you are like, yeah, I'll take the Bible's word for it. Any of you ever try to grab a pinch or a handful and actually try to count some out just to get an estimate? You know, I haven't done it recently, but that's the kind of thing I would do just to get a baseline. But what's the description? There's too many to count. When it says, as the sand of the seashore for multitude, that's what it's saying. There's too many to count. So put yourself in Joshua's shoes and Israel's shoes at this point. What has happened in recent months? Well, Jericho has happened. The defeat of Ai has happened, but then the victory over Ai and Bethel. And then they made a treaty with Gibeon. And, oh, great, now we got fooled. And then, but then this battle against the enemies of Gibeon turned into, you know, conquering the southern part of the land. And, you know, over the past several months, what, you know, there's been a little ups and downs, but for the most part, it's been a time of victory and accomplishment, right? Now what happens? You have a time of victory and accomplishment, and now we got another battle. Only, what was the first enemy that they faced? Who came against Gibeon when they had to defend Gibeon? Five kings. Compare the size of that army to this army in chapter 11. I mean, which one's a bigger? I mean, obviously chapter 11's a lot bigger army, right? So now, it's like, whoo, okay. We survived the other one, but this one looks impossible. What does God expect us to do when He delivers us? I mean, several things: to be thankful, to give Him the glory, What does he expect us to learn from those situations? If God took care of this one, God can take care of the next one. Okay? And that's everything from providing Elijah meals at the household of a widow to taking care of battles here with Joshua and the children of Israel to, you know, whatever circumstance you and I face. God wants us to remember what he has done before and say, Lord, you've been faithful. You've taken care of this. I know you can take care of this, and to trust him for the things in the future. I mean, in school, for a while at least, you were excited. I'm done with second grade. I go to third grade. I'm in seventh grade. Eventually you figure out, okay, if I keep going, the work gets harder. You know, and some, you know, some are like, I think I'll just stay in this one. I don't want to do 10th grade work. That's not an option, son. You still got to go to 10th grade. You know, but you know, in general, there's a time in our life when we're kind of excited about, you know, I'm going on to the next level. I'm making progress. I'm improving. And there are other times in life where we kind of feel like, hey, I'm good. I don't know if I need another lesson. That's not always the way God has it, right? Sometimes, you know, we need another lesson. And so Israel, at this point, Joshua as the leader and the people individually and his families and his tribes are expected to look at what God's done, from feeding them in the wilderness to the, you know, Sihon and Og on the other side of Jordan, to the crossing of Jordan, to Jericho and Ai and Bethel and Gibeon and all of these other cities that have been mentioned. They're expected to look at that and say, okay, if God took care of that situation, now God can take care of this one. And you and I are to draw that lesson as well. But from a human standpoint, this looks impossible. It's not. But the only way it was possible was through the intervention of God. And that's where we'll have to pick up, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you give us, the victories that you give, the provisions that you give. And Lord, help us not to panic. Help us to trust you and see your blessings as we go forward. Lord, we pray now for your blessing on the services to follow today. Pray that you'd meet with us and pray that you'd help every aspect of the service to be pleasing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.